us with clarity of mind, and also help us to receive the message. Give us ears to hear so that we may be edified by the preaching of your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
The portion of this chapter that I wanted to focus in is verse 22. The Bible says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now, here in the Bible, it's very clear that God used stories of physical reality to represent spiritual truths in the Bible. There really was an Abraham and a Sarah, and they really had this dilemma where Sarah gave unto her husband her bondmaid. The Bible calls her Agar here in the New Testament, and the Old Testament's Hagar, but it's the same woman. And Hagar ended up bearing Abraham a son, Ishmael. And Ishmael was the firstborn, according to the Bible. After this, about 14 years, Sarah ended up conceiving herself and having a son, Isaac. And Isaac is pictured as the son of promise. Ishmael is considered the son of the flesh. Now, it tells us in verse 24, these things are an allegory. What's an allegory? Allegory is a synonym, or not a synonym, it's a simile or a metaphor. It's something that's picturing something. And so it's saying that these two people picture some kind of a spiritual truth. What is that spiritual truth? Well, it tells us in verse 25, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Now, what's significant about Sinai? That's where God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. And so what he's saying is the law, or those who are under the law, or those who are given the law, are allegorized as being Ishmael. And that those, according to the Bible, who are not from the current Jerusalem, but from the heavenly Jerusalem, are Isaac. So what the Bible just plainly states is that the Jews are Ishmael. The Jews are Ishmael. Now, let me make it clear what I'm saying, though. Spiritually, in an allegory, not necessarily physically. So, of course, these two men, Ishmael and Isaac, ended up physically reproducing and having lots of children and having their descendants follow after them. And the Jews at this time, according to the Bible, are the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ confirmed that in the New Testament, that they were the seed of Abraham. And I would argue that it's more likely that almost all of them were physical descendants of Isaac. Most likely, there was probably even still a little bit of intermingling, because you kind of notice there's sometimes people marrying in some of these tribes and everything like that. But for sure, you know, it doesn't matter what the physical makeup of these people are, the spiritual makeup of them are that they're Ishmael. Now, I'm going to go to a lot of Bible this morning, so you're going to have to flip around a lot, but go if you would to Genesis chapter number 12. I want to preach a sermon on the Jews are Ishmael. The Jews are Ishmael, because for some reason, it seems like there's a lot of Christians out there, and there's a lot of teaching out there that ignores Galatians chapter 4. Like, pretty much just pretends like it doesn't even exist in the Bible. And, you know, I would love to represent Zionists for the views that they truly have, but since they never actually preach on certain portions of Scripture, you kind of just have to go with the assumption that they're just willingly ignorant of that portion of Scripture or something. I talked to somebody that I know is a Zionist. It's kind of funny because they didn't know they were a Zionist, but I said, he's like, "How am I a Zionist?" And I said, "Well, you know, you believe that the Middle East belongs to the physical nation of Jews today." He's like, "I do believe that." You're a Zionist, okay? He's like, what's a Zionist? A Zionist basically believes that the physical Jews of today deserve to be a nation, and they deserve the Middle East. And that it's basically loosely, typically from the promise here given to Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12. That's roughly what a Zionist is. Whether or not they even attribute it to the Bible, just as long as they personally believe in a nation for Israel and that it should be in the Middle East, that's what a Zionist is. Of course, it's typically related to the Bible because they're getting their boundaries, quote unquote, from the Bible and what the Bible talks about this. And so they claim that, you know, this land is owed to the Israelites and that it's wrong for anybody else to own it. Okay. Now, where do they get this argument? Well, Genesis chapter number 12, it talks about a promise that God made unto Abram. It says in verse number 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God told Abram that he was going to bless him, and anybody that would curse Abram would be cursed. But notice, I love in verse 3 that this is the verse that they always go to talk about how Jews are special. And then it says, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Why is it bringing up a bunch of people if it's only about just Jews? Like, why doesn't it just say only your descendants or only your family or only people that wear tiny hats? You know, it doesn't say that. It just says all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now, I'll keep your finger here because we're coming back to Genesis. Let's go back to Galatians 2, and I want to go to Galatians chapter 3 now. So we're going to kind of unpack a little bit here. But let's ask this question. Who does the land really belong to? Because, I mean, that's a pretty important question. You know, when we talk about Zionism, what would be someone that's anti-Zionism? They don't think that these, quote, physical Jews just are entitled to or deserve the Middle East. They just deserve this land of, quote, Israel, okay? So basically, pro-Zionism means I think it's theirs. Anti-Zionism says it's not theirs, okay? And, you know, some people could just have no opinion because they just don't care about anything. But virtually, you're pretty much going to fall on one of these two sides of the equation, right? You're going to think they're entitled to it or they're not, right? Is it their land or is it not? It's kind of like if someone comes to your house and knocks on the door and says, it's my house. Well, either you're going to agree with them or disagree with them, right? And so we're basically just saying, like, is this their house or not? Is it their land or not? And it's important to establish from the Bible whose land it is. Now, Galatians chapter number 3 explains this. I don't remember in Genesis chapter number 12 it saying anything about who owned the land yet, did it? But Galatians chapter 3 quotes what we just read. So let's get the commentary on what this verse even means. Now, I want to start in verse number 6. "Even as Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So who's the children of Abraham according to Galatians chapter number 3? People who have faith in Jesus Christ. Does it say something about physical descendants? No. Does that make more sense as why all the families of the earth could be blessed? Yeah. Look at verse 8. "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed." Now, when the New Testament is quoting it, instead of using the word family, it uses the word nations, but it's saying the exact same thing. It's quoting from that passage. And it's saying, God seeing that heathen would be the children of Abraham, preached and said, look, when I'm talking about blessing thee and blessing, you know, your descendants and cursing thee and cursing your descendants, you know, I'm really talking about those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and those are the children of Abraham, and those are the seed of Abraham. And so Galatians 3 is making it abundantly clear that even back then, before the law was even thought of, humanly speaking, obviously God knows everything, but before the law was even conceived in man's mind, God already knew that us as Gentiles, us as heathen, we're going to be reconciled and we're going to be saved. And how are we going to be saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this gives you the same idea of, like, it helps you understand how Calvinism is wrong. It's like, you know, when the Bible talks about how you're predestined and you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it's like God already knew you were going to believe in him in the future, and that's why he elected you. He preached this to Abraham knowing you and I were going to believe in Jesus and get saved. So it's according to his foreknowledge, we're elect, we're chosen, we believed in him, we're the seed of Abraham, we're the children of Abraham, okay? That's why you can sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. How could you go to a church where they're red, yellow, black, and white, and they can all sing that song? You know why? It's because it's not about a physical descendancy. It's not about your genealogy. It's about faith in Jesus Christ that makes you a child of Abraham. Okay? Now, as we keep reading here, it says in verse number 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know what the Bible just said? It said anybody who hasn't kept the law 100% perfect is cursed. You know who's included in that? Jews. Oh, the Jews are blessed. Well, not if they've broken any commandment ever. And not if they don't believe in Jesus. According to the Bible, they're not under grace. They're under the law. And if they're under the law and they've broken any of the laws, then they're cursed. That's what the Bible says. It says, but that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I do want to make a couple quick points. Obviously, the Old Testament and the law that was given unto Israel was given to them. But I think what some people get confused on is how that law still applied to every person. Because why would Jesus Christ need to become a curse of the law for us when we're Gentiles? If the law wasn't even given to us. And why would John the Baptist rebuke Herod for doing things that are not lawful if the law didn't apply to him? And look, the law applies whether or not you are of the children of Israel. Now, of course, some provisions of the law only applied to those who lived in Israel, right? So obviously certain laws are kind of governing people as they live in Israel and how to deal with the economics of Israel and the civility of Israel. But the thing that says like, thou shalt not kill, that applied to every single person on the planet, okay? It wasn't like, well, only if you're in the nation of Israel, you shouldn't kill. No. That's everybody. Now, obviously, if you were in the nation of Israel, you had to be circumcised. You had to do certain things that are revolving around that specific nation and living in that specific country in that specific part of the world. And so, sure, there was specific laws that only apply while you're living in Israel or part of Israel as a nation. But you know what? The whole world was supposed to become an Israelite and join that nation. I mean, that's what God wanted everybody to do. He wanted the strangers to come and join the nation, get circumcised, and join a tribe. I mean, if you lived in the Old Testament, your way of serving God was becoming a part of the nation of Israel. That's how you did it, okay? And you had to travel there and be part of it, and that was basically what God wanted for every single person. Now, in the New Testament, praise God, we don't have this physical nation that we all need to join. We don't have to become citizens of some physical nation. We're citizens by birth in Jesus Christ. We become citizens of Israel through faith. And it's a spiritual nation that we've been joined to, and we have citizenry in, and we apply, you know, all of the biblical commandments in a spiritual context. Now, of course, this blessing that was on Abraham, though, came upon us when we believed on Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles, too. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So what the Bible says in Galatians chapter number 3 is that when it came to the land and the promise of inheriting the land, that he didn't say seeds, plural. Now, let's just check this. Keep your finger here. Go to back to Genesis. Look at chapter 17 now. Genesis chapter number 17. And look at verse number 7. And this is important why you have a King James Bible in your hand today. Because even the new King James, not just the modern, all the modern versions, even the new King James, you know, when we read these verses, they're not going to be singular like Galatians told us. It's going to not just say descendant. It's going to say descendants. It'll change seed to descendants, which is literally corrupting what the text says. And it creates a contradiction. But look what it says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the Bible's really careful in some of these promises made unto Abraham to use a singular thy seed. Why? Because he's not talking about every single one of the physical descendants of Abraham. What he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And that's what Galatians clearly meant. So if we go back to Galatians, we know that the promise was given to Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, point one of my sermon that I just want to make clear is that the land in the Middle East belongs to Jesus Christ. That is the owner of the land. The person who is entitled to the land is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's the owner of it. According to Galatians chapter number 3, it makes it abundantly clear. Abraham and to Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Abraham is in heaven, and so is Jesus Christ. So they don't need to physically dwell on that land. So then you would say, okay, well then who gets to physically dwell there? Well, you know what? It's no different than any other part of the world. Because you know who also owns the rest of the world? Jesus Christ, okay? And you know who decides that I get to live where I live at my house? You know, that's just how the world works. I paid for it, so I get to live there. Technically, the bank owns some of it, okay? But, you know, is it right? What if someone just crosses the border and just says, now your house is mine? Is that right? That doesn't seem right, does it? Now, let's say this. What if, you know, having purchased my house through a bank and getting a mortgage and everything like that, what if I just stop paying my mortgage? What'll happen? Won't eventually the bank say like, hey, bye, right? And they'll literally kick me out. They could even have the cops throw me out. They'll foreclose and they'll sell my house to someone else, okay? Now, what if the bank ends up foreclosing on me because I break my covenant, I break my mortgage contract that I had, they end up breaking their covenant with me, repossessing the house, and then selling it to somebody completely different, okay? And then this other person now owns it. Would it be right for me to come back 5 years later and knock on their door and say, this is my house, you need to get out? And if you don't get out of my house, I'm going to shoot you. And be like, well, why are you saying that? Well, I made a covenant, you know, 10 years ago, and they said that I could live here. But did you break it? Yeah, I broke it. Okay. Well, did you ever fix it? Did you end up paying all the money back to the mortgage company? Did you pay the bank so that you could come back here? No. But it's mine. Now, does that sound right to you? Now, you may not like banks, and I get it, okay. But that's just not really how the world works. It's not really fair. It's not reality, right? This is what Israel is doing with the Middle East, is that God promised to Abraham and to the seed that the land would be theirs. So who owns the land? Jesus Christ, okay? Now what happened? The law came 430 years after. And you know what the law said? You can live here as long as you abide by the mortgage principles. As long as you're paying your mortgage, and what does that mean? As long as you're following God's commandments and doing right, you get to live here. And as soon as you break this covenant, bye. Now here's what happened. The Jews broke the covenant. Are you shocked? Okay, go to Deuteronomy 31. Go to Deuteronomy 31. So you know what happened? They got evicted. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. At any point that they said, you know what? I actually want to pay it. I want to actually do right again. I want to come back. God would have allowed them to come back into the land. And we see this repeatedly. We see this in the book of Judges. We see how they rebel against God, and then they get evicted from portions of the promised land, from the Philistines and from all kinds of enemies. But then they turn back to God, and he gives them that land back, doesn't he? And then they rebel. He takes them away, and then they do right, and then they get it back. But then it gets to a point where they just do it over and over so much, and it gets so bad, and they're so delinquent on paying, they're just not keeping the covenant whatsoever, that God's basically, I'm done with you. Now, he even knew that this would happen, and it was part of the contract when God wrote up the contract and gave it to the children of Israel. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Why don't Zionists read this verse? Where it says, hey, I'm going to give you this law, and you're going to get to inherit the promised land. But you know what's going to happen? After Moses dies, y'all are going to suck, okay? And you're going to break my commandments, and you're going to break my covenant, and then it's going to get so bad that I'm just going to forsake you, okay? Look what it says in verse 17. I will forsake them. Oh, God cast away his people? They'll quote this in the New Testament. It's like, well, he did cast away some. He did forsake some. He literally says, I'm going to forsake you. And then it's literally going to be obvious that I'm just not even with you whatsoever. Okay. Now, I want to show you another verse. Go backwards to chapter 28 for a minute. And look at verse 63. Now, chapter 28 is really famous because it's like a big portion of blessings and cursings. And, of course, the blessings in this chapter are a lot less than the cursings. Okay. If you kind of look at it mathematically or how many verses are corresponding, God's like double negative as opposed to positive. And some people, well, they'll get mad at my preaching or a church like us, like, oh, why are you guys always so negative? That's about 2/3, you know, of the Bible is kind of negative, though. I mean, if you're going to preach the Bible faithfully, then you should be kind of a 2/3 negative preacher, okay? So that doesn't mean I'm 100%. It's just, you know, about 2/3, okay? And if I'm, you know, off in some way, I'm sure I'm not perfect, then, you know, give me grace. But I shouldn't be 100% positive because that's not the Bible. And you shouldn't be 100% negative. That's also not the Bible whatsoever. Now look at verse 63. The Bible says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Did you read that verse with me? What did this say? He said he's going to literally destroy the children of Israel and take them off of the land. Is that what? I read that. Did you read that? Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. You got to bless them, bless thee, curse thee. What are you talking about? Did you read any more of the Bible? He's saying, you know what this is? This is a lease contract. When you go and you rent a house, they say, hey, you pay your bill, we're going to love you. And you don't pay your bill, we're going to pick you up and throw you out of this house. You know what I mean? That's what he's saying. Now, what happens when you break the lease? They throw you out. It makes perfect sense. And this is what God's saying. Hey, while Jesus Christ is not even here and Abraham's dead, we're not going to just let the land sit here and do nothing. People get to lease it, don't they? People get to rent it. People get to live on it. But you know what? It's not unconditional. Living on God's promised land is not unconditional. You actually have to keep the covenant. And if you don't keep the covenant, bye. And then if you don't keep the covenant, God just gives it to some heathen nation, like the Babylonians, like the Philistines, like the Assyrians, like whoever, okay? And it's their land while they're living there, okay? And then God could see fit to take the Assyrians out of it or take the Philistines or replace them with whoever he sees fit. And of course, God puts people on specific pieces of land because they're keeping his covenant. They're keeping his law. You know, why is America blessed? Because we were keeping his covenant for a while as a nation. And you know, God can pluck us off of this land whenever he sees fit if we're just going to continue to break his covenant and not do right. And you know what? He could take me out of my house. God could take me off of this earth, okay? Because the earth is the Lord's. And we're all just leasing. We're all just renting here, folks. Okay, go if you would to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have to have the right mentality about the world. And you know, it's crazy to me how Christians become Zionists and they get all carnal about land and they start thinking that land matters or whatever. The Bible could not be clearer on this issue that, you know what? Nothing that you own is yours. It's all Jesus. It's all his. And like you should stop getting this mentality that anybody, humanly speaking, owns anything. Not only do you not own anything, no one owns anything, okay? And we're all just leasing and borrowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people that were very spiritual got this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's the kind of famous chapter on faith. And it's like the hall of faith, basically. But look at verse number 8. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is interesting. The land was promised to Abraham, and Abraham lived in the promised land. But you know what? He didn't inherit the promised land. He was a stranger, meaning that he's just leasing. He's just temporarily staying there. He's sojourning amongst other people who have that property right. You know, when he was there, he needed to literally buy a cave just to have a burying place because it wasn't his possession yet. And it makes sense that God never gave the possession to Abraham so we wouldn't get confused on what land was Abraham's. You know what land was Abraham's? It wasn't this physical country. It was a heavenly country. And they confessed that, hey, we're just strangers and pilgrims. We're just temporarily just living and abiding here and doing whatever. Now, don't get some communist idea from the sermon and think like you should never own property. That's not what I'm teaching. I'm actually very against that. I think you should own property. I think the Bible teaches property rights and everything like that. But what the Bible also wants you to understand is that you're owning it in a temporary fashion. Even in the Old Testament law, they only owned it temporarily. And the year of Zion, until the year of Jubilee, basically. And then they would basically have to return their possessions back to the rightful owner, and it was redistributed and everything like that. So it was almost like a long-term lease in kind of some kind of essence. And when we own possessions today, that's how we should look at them. Our master has given us money, and we're using that money to buy things, but it's really his. It's really his possession, and it's his money, and it's his wife, and it's his children. You know, I'm the steward of my wife, but my wife is the Lord's. And my children are the Lord's. And this church is not my church, it's the Lord's church. And I'm just a steward of the church, okay? The Lord has given me the Bible, and I'm just a steward of the Bible. The Lord has given me the gospel, but I'm just a steward of the gospel. And you know, we're supposed to be stewards and ambassadors for Christ because it's all Christ's. And the Bible could not be clearer that, look, we're just strangers and pilgrims here. No one owns anything. Because you know what's going to happen? Every single person that's unsaved, that is a Jew, is going to be plucked off that land and go to hell for all of eternity if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't own anything, okay? And it's not their land. And how does it make sense? If the land's really Jesus's land, if it's God's land, and let's even just say for some reason it's special, okay? And I'm not even against that. Let's just claim that that area is special. And it's even more special and precious to Jesus because that's where the new heavenly Jerusalem and everything's going to come down from out of heaven and land, right? Well, then why would I want to give it to the people that hate Jesus the most? Like, how does that make sense, right? If I have a piece of land that's Jesus' land and it's extra special, it's the most special, the most significant, why would I try and pick the people that hate him the most and say it's theirs? Like, that still doesn't even make any sense. Okay, but it certainly doesn't make sense to steal people's land. I'm not for stealing people's land. Now, I want to prove a second point here. Go backwards to Hebrews chapter number 11. So we're in Hebrews. Go back to chapter number 11 for a moment. Point number one is this. The land in the Middle East belongs to Jesus. That's who it belongs to. And we should look at life as being a stranger and being a pilgrim on this earth, not as trying to figure out how much I can buy. You know, I people tell me, they're like, you can buy land in Israel. And I know people that have bought land in Israel, and I'm just like, who cares? You know, well, why would you want to buy land that you're never going to use? You know, it's probably a scam. It's like owning stars or something. It's like I want to sell you a bridge, okay? You know, it's like, this is just kind of weird. okay? You probably don't own anything. So I'm not interested in going over there and trying to buy land. But you know, Christians own that land more than unsaved Jews. Why? Because we're actually heirs of that land. Now, we're not going to really inherit that land. What we're going to inherit is a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're going to really inherit with Christ. So, you know, and Christ will come down out of heaven and he'll literally rule and reign in Jerusalem and we'll be there with him. But, you know, it's the current Israel is not really, it's undeveloped, okay? Christ is going to develop it a lot better, okay? And so I'm not really interested in it right now while it's undeveloped and raw. I'm excited for the millennial reign version. That's going to be a lot better. But here's a second point that I want to make, and it's that the old covenant has been fulfilled. The old covenant has been fulfilled, folks. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now let's just pause for a second, because this is what I always hear. Oh, Israel, they have their covenant, and then we have our covenant. But wait a minute. This doesn't say I'm going to make a new covenant with the heathen. I'm going to give a new covenant only to people that are not Israel. He says he's going to make a new covenant with who? With Israel. Why would you make a new covenant with Israel if they're just good on the old covenant? You wouldn't. You wouldn't because you don't need a new covenant. You need a new covenant. Why? For finding fault with them. Hey, because you broke that first covenant, I have to make a second one with you. I have to make a new covenant with you, okay? Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Well, God's regarding Israel. According to the Bible, he's not regarding them. Saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know where the old covenant went? It vanished away. But then you'll have Christians today getting up in their pulpits and saying, Israel has a covenant. Sorry, it vanished. It's gone. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant, meaning it's done. It's over. There's no need for it because it's been satisfied. Just like when you pay that last payment on your mortgage, the covenant has been fulfilled. Now, how would you feel if 10 years later the bank comes back and says, hey, this is my house? Nope. No, there's a guy named Jesus and he came and he paid the entire mortgage off and he gave me the deed. Well, but you know, we made a covenant. It's been fulfilled, sorry. It's done. And then it's gonna vanish away. Your little mortgage that you had, gone, bye. No longer applies. Now I own it. Now it's mine. And this is how it is with the new covenant. You know, just like God gave a covenant to the children of Israel, he fulfilled it with Jesus Christ so that he could bring in a new covenant, a new promise, and that new promise was through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only people that get to be a part of that covenant are the ones who believed in Jesus Christ. Now, go if you went to Jeremiah. I'm sorry. Yeah, Jeremiah chapter number 3. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 3. I want to make some things really clear this morning, and I know we're turning to a lot of places in the Bible, but I think it's important to get kind of a sound foundation here. And you're going to hear this from tons and tons of people. And it doesn't look like the wars in Israel are calming down anytime soon, so you're going to have lots of more conversations about this probably. It's everywhere in the news. Obviously, the end times, it's probably going to have a lot to do with the Middle East. And so I think it's good for us as Christians to have the right mentality and the right mindset and say, what? Well, number one, that land's Jesus. Number two, the Old Testament's been fulfilled. And You know, I want you to see how God actually deals with Israel in the Bible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You know, the Bible says that God divorced Israel. Now, of course, this is not so much as a physical divorce. It's obviously an allegory again, right? But, I mean, when do you hear Zionists talking about how Israel got divorced from God? Now, here's something the Bible does say. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, say the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, say the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. So even though he had forsaken them, as Deuteronomy told us, even though he had divorced them, as Jeremiah makes abundantly clear, he was still willing to receive them back. Now, in what context, in what way, what are we talking about? Well, in the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. The Assyrians have come in, taken them off of the land, plucked them off the land, taken it away from them. But if at any point all those people that were plucked off said, you know what, let's return back to God, he would have given them the land back. Now, they didn't do that at that time. And Judah also, having seen it, saying like, oh, wow, God literally plucked them off the land because they broke the covenant. I wonder what's going to happen to us. Same thing. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes, the Babylonians come. They pluck Judah off the map, and they take them into captivity. Then you have rest for 70 years. But some people end up returning. Who are the people that return? The people that turn back to the Lord. The people that actually wanted to get right with God. And so a remnant came back, and they are now the new Israel. This is the same as how it works in the Old and New Testament, that essentially the vast majority of Israel forsook the Lord, and he basically counted them all in unbelief, but there was a remnant that got saved, turned to Jesus Christ, and you know what? They continued, and they're the true Israel. So what you have to understand is that consistently, to stay a part of Israel, you have to be saved, and you have to actually keep with his covenant from a physical perspective. If we're going to talk about the physical nation of Israel, you had to not only be saved, you had to also keep the covenant. And at any point that you broke that covenant, he was going to pluck you off of that land. Now, it got to such an egregious point that when Jesus Christ came, since they all rejected him, he said, you know what? Not even one stone on this temple is going to be left upon another. Why is it that the temple does not exist today? Can we ask that question? It's because they rejected the true temple, because Jesus Christ talked about his body being the temple, and he said, hey, that you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. And because they rejected that temple, and because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they didn't want to believe in him, you know what? He wiped them off of the map. God doesn't hate the temple. I mean, you have to understand that God literally dwelt in the temple. His spirit would come down and literally dwell inside the temple of God, and he gave them clear instructions on how to build it. You know, God doesn't hate the temple. What he hates is people rejecting the temple, worshiping false gods in the temple, not believing in Jesus Christ. Now, also within the temple, they were performing sacrifices, and those sacrifices were picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it kind of frustrating that they're in the temple doing sacrifices to pick Jesus, and then when he shows up, they reject him, and then they keep their sacrifices? Well, that made God so angry that he's like, I'm going to get rid of this sacrificial system. I'm going to get rid of this temple. So then if someone says, you know what, I want to rebuild this temple, it's basically spitting in the face of Jesus all over again. It's rejecting him all over again. And why is it that Christians are so fixated on rebuilding the temple? I'm thinking like, this is blasphemy. Did you not realize that Jesus is the temple? Do you not realize that we don't need this physical temple and this animal sacrifice system? Why are you so insistent that they go back and start doing this again. I mean, it's a form of blasphemy. It's a rejection of the gospel. It's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, why would I want to rebuild the temple that Jesus had knocked down as a rejection of him? Especially when the people building it didn't actually get saved. Right? Maybe we could have an argument that if they all got saved and they're not building the temple in some blasphemous way, that they should be able to build some kind of a structure. I'm still not saying I support that. But I'm like, we're not even having that conversation because they didn't get saved and they would perform blasphemous rituals in that temple. So it makes absolutely no sense for a saved Christian to ever support such a thing. You know, like Greg Locke getting out there and saying, let's rebuild the temple. What a blasphemous antichrist type statement. Do you not realize that the old covenant was fulfilled? Why do we need to have a temple again? We don't need that temple. In fact, we're the temple of the living God. We're the ones that he dwells in. Instead of him dwelling in that physical temple and residing there, now he dwells inside of us. And that's what is important in the New Testament, is all these things that were symbolized through the old covenant. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look, point one, the land belongs to Christ. Point two, the old covenant is fulfilled. Stop trying to go back to the old covenant. And, you know, if you want to know something that Galatians was trying to tell you, stop going to the old covenant. I mean, the book of Galatians is just like, stop it. No, if you think that, you're not even saved, okay? People that are trying to get us back into the law and Judaize us and everything like that, according to the Bible, they were wicked people, unsaved people. Paul was really mad. I mean, he's talking about changing his voice. He's saying, I'm afraid of you. I mean, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 is like really hardcore. I mean, Galatians is a hardcore book of the Bible because you know what? He does not want us to go backwards. We're not going backwards. It's already been fulfilled. We're moving forwards. And, you know, you have to understand something about these unsaved Jews. There was a kind of a transitory period of time where obviously there was people who were, quote, Jews, and they weren't saved, and the gospel's already been accomplished. And the Apostle Paul constantly was trying to get those people saved. He was constantly working on them, constantly ministering to them. But, you know, he makes some really clear statements about them in 2 Corinthians. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he's saying, hey, you remember that story about Moses coming down off the mount and his face was shining and they couldn't even look at it, so they had to like literally cover his face. And they're saying, if this ministration, meaning this service to God, was so glorious, but it was actually a ministration of death, then wouldn't this other ministration, which is the ministration of the Spirit, be even better, being even more bright and being even more glorious? But I want you to pay attention to a couple words here. Look at verse 7. Which glory was to be done away. You know what he's talking about? The Old Testament, which was to be done away. The Old Testament is done away. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away. Now I want you to look at a word. Maybe we should get every Zionist and every one of these Christians to highlight, circle, underline, write, and memorize this word. Is. It's a tough word. It's two letters. Is. Let's read this again. For if that which is done away. What does that mean? It's really obvious. The Old Testament is done away. Now, it said in verse number 7, albeit, was to be done away. So it's like, oh, it's going to happen. And you can see somebody like, well, it's not done yet. But wait a minute. What did the Bible say? Verse 11. For if that which is done away, is done away. The Old Testament is done away. It is fulfilled. It has been fulfilled and accomplished and abolished. Let's keep reading. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know what the Old Testament? It is done away. It is abolished. It is fulfilled. It's done. It's ready to vanish away. How could we get any clearer? The Bible is just saying the Old Testament is done. It says, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So the children of Israel, they have a literal veil over their face. They can't even understand the Bible, what the Bible says. And the Old Testament is done. Number one, the Old Testament's done, so there's no need to go back to it. Number two, they couldn't even understand it, even if they tried. And the only way to even understand the Old Testament is to first get saved so that the veil can be taken off of your heart so that you can even understand and your heart's open to the things of God. Meaning that unsaved people, their hearts are closed to the things of God. They can't understand them. They can't bring forth fruit. And so they have to first get saved so that their heart is open. And now they have the capability of understanding the Bible. Now they have the capability of doing things. You know, some people get frustrated with unsaved people, like arguing doctrine. But it's like, why would an unsaved person can't understand doctrine? It's impossible. There's really no profit in arguing doctrine with unsaved people, because they cannot understand it. And that's why it's so frustrating, is because you'll show something just point blank and then they just don't get it. And you're like, how do you not get that? It's because they're blinded. Just like if you showed a blind person, you said like, hey, here's a color wheel. There's red and green. Point to the red. And they're pointing to the green. And then you're getting mad at the blind person for not being able to point to red. It's like, well, of course they can't point to red. They can't even see. And it's like, why would you get mad when you show somebody something red or green in the Bible and they can't even understand that it's red or green if they're unsaved? The only thing that you need to show an unsaved person is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then after that, you need to figure out and help them realize they need a King James Bible, because until they get a King James Bible, you know, it's like them not having glasses on. They can see, but now they see men as trees walking, okay? That's what the modern versions are like. It's basically having, like, no vision. And what the New Testament does and what the King James Bible does is it's like putting on glasses. Now you have 20/20 vision. Now you can actually see things. And they'll be like, well, I could see some things without the King James. Sure, but it wasn't very effective, was it? Just like people that, if your vision, literally, you see people as men walking, you're not going to be very effective in life, okay? In the same way as the Christian life when you don't have a King James Bible. So we have to get these points, you know, drilled into our minds and into our head. Look, the old covenant is done, folks. It's not like, well, it still applies to some people. Nope. It's done. No one gets to be a part of that agreement. The only thing that the Old Testament will apply to is condemning you and making it clear that you're a sinner. It's the only thing that it's going to prove to you. But that covenant is not applicable to anybody. It's not like, well, now I want to live in the Middle East and I want to follow that old covenant. No, because the old covenant's gone. It's done. It's been fulfilled. It's over. That mortgage has already been done. You can't get in on it, okay? Now, go back to Galatians chapter number 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And I hear fundamental Baptists, independent fundamental Baptist preachers, saying the weirdest things on this, saying bizarre things. I heard somebody around here, some fundamental Baptist preacher, he was saying, well, now we have to understand the law is Ishmael and the promise is Isaac. And, you know, we're not replacement theology. So what you have to understand is that Israel is the wife of God and the church is the bride of Christ. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Israel that got divorced? Like, how did that work? Okay. And, you know, there's a lot of verses that I could go to. Like, how about Romans chapter number 7, I think if I'm remembering correctly, where it's talking about being married to another. It's like, look, we're not married to the Old Testament law anymore. We're married to a new husband, okay? And it's weird. Like, I was just thinking about this because it's kind of weird, right? If God the Father has a wife and Jesus has a bride, is the Holy Ghost getting no one? Like, how does this work? How does the... I mean... And okay, so if the Old Testament, you know, if they're the wife, does that mean that Abraham's my stepmother? Like, how does that work? Because they're kind of like, they kind of got married to the father, but then I'm like this bride, so I'm like, is that now all the Old Testament saints are my stepmom? And then for the Apostle Paul, how does that work? Is he his own grandpa now? Like, is he the wife or the bride, or like, which one is he? Like, how does this even, like, this is just dumb, folks. But fundamental Baptists are getting up and saying today, you know, well, we, you know, Israel's wife, God. What are you talking about? What verse is that? Okay, now, again, yeah, God was a husband unto the children of Israel, and I get that. But didn't he divorce them at one point? And then he has to make a new covenant. And I don't really see this distinction between the father having this different wife as Jesus Christ. I mean, that's going to get sassy up in heaven, you know. Women, you know, get kind of sassy about these things. It doesn't really make a lot of sense, okay? But what is Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 actually say? The Bible says, "In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So what it's saying is when God gave the land to Abraham in Genesis, them having a temporary lease 430 years later can't change the fact that the land's still Abraham's. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance be the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So he's saying, look, the land was already given over to Abraham and Jesus. So even though the law came 430 years after and said, you guys can temporarily stay here, it's not your land, okay? You're just getting to be on it. And the only way it'll actually be your land is if you believe in Jesus and you become the seed of Abraham. You know, there are no more the seed of Abraham than I am. Anybody that believes on Jesus, whether they're a physical Jew or not, we're both the same. And the Bible makes it clear that those who are not believed in Jesus Christ and are the physical nation of Israel, that they're Ishmael. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So it's like, hey, you guys that want to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondmaid, of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now think about this. Ishmael is a physical descendant of Abraham. Who's also physical descendants of Abraham? The Jews. The Jews are the physical seed of Abraham, but they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's why Jesus Christ would look at the Jews and say, hey, you're of your father, the devil. He's like, I know you're the seed of Abraham, but you're not the sons of Abraham. You're not the children of Abraham. And you don't believe in Moses. And you know what? You're actually the children of the devil. Okay, that's what Jesus said about Jews in his day. And you know what Jesus would say to the Jews in the Middle East today? You're of your father, the devil. Okay, he would not be saying, hey, you guys are the children of Abraham. You guys believe Moses. And if Jesus went over to the Middle East, they would crucify him again. That's what's so weird. It's like, why are you so confused on this? So, number one, that Ishmael is of the flesh. He's of Agar. He's of Sinai. He's of the law. That's the Jews. Isaac is of promise coming from heaven. That's a picture of those who believe. Okay, look at verse 29. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Now, I want to explain something to you. Because this is what I constantly hear. I also hear this from the fundamental Baptists. How Ishmael is persecuting Isaac today. And they'll say, Hamas attacked Israel. But wait a minute. He's saying right now, Ishmael's attacking Isaac. But was this Hamas? Was this ISIS? In fact, show me this. Show me a distinction in the New Testament between Ishmaelites and Gentiles. Show me one place. Now, I don't know what happened to Ishmael biblically. Because, you know, biblically, Ishmael has 12 descendants. They obviously were a nation. They end up kind of mixing. Some people say they kind of mixed a lot with the Midianites. At some points in the Bible, you hear about the children of Israel destroying Ishmaelites and taking their gold earrings. did some of the Ishmaelites continue living in Arabia and they're now Islam? It's possible. I kind of doubt it personally. You know, did they mix in with Jews? Probably. There's probably some Jews today that have bloodlines tying back to Ishmael. We probably all have bloodlines tying back to Isaac and Ishmael. It's very likely if you were to actually understand genealogies. But what's silly is for me to think that today there is a group of people that God is looking down from heaven and saying, these people are physical Ishmael. That's weird. Just like it's weird for me to also think that he's looking down from heaven and looking at a group of people and say, these are physical Jews. Because what I would like to know is, how do you make this distinction, Fundamental Baptist? They're like, oh, Ishmael's attacking Isaac. Okay, so some guy walks up to Ivanka Trump and slaps her. Is that Ishmael attacking Isaac now? Honestly, is Ivanka Trump the wife of God the Father because she converted into Judaism? And is her sons now, are they the wife of God too? And are they special and the blessed chosen people because she converted and married Jared Kushner? What percentage, in fact, like if I find someone and they're 1/100th Jew, are they now the wife of God and this chosen special person? What if I meet someone that's 1/100th Jew from his descendants and he's 2/100ths Ishmael? He's 2/100ths from the Muslim. Which one is he? Is he have to fight himself? Like how can I decide who's these physical Ishmaelites and these physical Jews? It's nonsense, folks. It's nonsense, it's vain, it's meaningless. And this is what I hear from people. Well, God knows who they are. That's weird. You know who they are? Gentiles. Okay, we're all just Gentiles at this point, basically, folks. That's why the Bible talks about in the New Testament and Revelation, the people that say they're Jews and they're not and they do lie, is because God basically just wiped Jews out and intermingled them everywhere. They left brown and came back white. Not because of ethnic purity. They came back looking like Ivanka Trump. How does that work, folks? Okay? That doesn't even make sense. And you even have weirder people like the Black Hebrew Israelites. Sorry, you're not the physical descendants, okay? It's obvious. But it's okay, because no one really is. It doesn't matter. We all are to some degree, probably. I mean, there was millions and millions of Jews scattered across the whole world. You don't think that the statistical probability of one of your ancestors being Jewish exists? You're probably a Jew and you didn't even know it. Sorry to burst your bubble, okay? But even if you weren't, even if you were just, I'm a pure Ishmaelite, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. You know what the real Ishmaelites attacking Isaac are? Jews attacking Christians. It's Chase Bank shutting you down. That's Ishmael attacking Isaac. It's Wells Fargo and Bank of America shutting you down. It's PayPal. Shutting you down. Peter Thiel shutting you down. People say, well, you're not being attacked for being godly or Christian or whatever. And I'm like, okay, let's just say I'm not. Who is? Right? Show me the churches that are being relentlessly attacked. I say, you believe the devil exists? Yep. And demons exist? Yep. Okay, who is the devil and the demons attacking relentlessly then? Because if they really exist, shouldn't they be attacking God's people and the churches somewhere? And it's like, here's a bunch of churches that are being attacked. Well, they're not the ones being attacked by the devil. Okay, well then show me the ones that are. Well, look, it's pretty obvious, folks. It's pretty obvious. If you believe in the devil and his minions, they're going to be attacking God's people. And you say, who's his minions? The synagogue of Satan. Who's that? Well, the New Testament says it's the Jews. And it says that they're Ishmael. Now, this makes sense because the Bible is saying, hey, Ishmael was attacking Isaac, making fun of Isaac, envious of Isaac. And so he attacked him. And it's the same today that the Jews attack the Christians today. They mock the Christians and they're envious of the Christians today. Not only that, in this chapter, look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. It doesn't say, oh, Cast out the wife of God because she's the wife and she'll still stay the wife. Nope. Cast her out. She's done. She will not be an heir. The unsaved Jews will not be an heir with Christians. They will not inherit the promised land. It is not theirs. They're thieves and they're taking it right now by force. They're violent and they're taking it by force. And you know what? They're robbers and they're basically in the immigration context, you know, they're not real citizens. They're squatters, folks. They're illegal aliens. The Jews are illegal aliens on that land, and they don't deserve to be on that land. And they're just, it's funny how these things always shadow the actual Jews. They'll say, oh, there's this Ishmael over there, and you have to understand who Ishmael is. It's the Jews! And then they'll be like, it's not the Jews. Okay, what does Galatians 4 mean? Galatians what? What chapter? Oh, I'm not one of these anti-Jew people. The same fundamental Baptist preacher that said all this weird stuff, he said, if you find someone that's anti-Jew, then either A, he's not saved, or B, he's completely ignorant of the Bible. I'm like, what? Now I'm not even saved? Okay, so I have to go worship Ivanka Trump to be saved. Is that how it works? I have to go find some Weinstein and bow down to him, and now I can be saved? Look, that's weird. It's weird you have to overcompensate so much. Tell me what Galatians 4 means then. I would love for the Zionists to explain to me how these people, who Ishmael is according to Galatians chapter number 4. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, I want to go to a couple more places and I'll finish. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter number 13 and Romans 2. That's the last place I'll have you turn, okay? Now, just to make it clear, they say, oh, we have to understand Ishmael, if you go back to Genesis, for sake of time, we're not going to go there. It's like Ishmael's going to be this wild man, and he's going to be against everybody, okay? Well, let's keep with our story. This is what's interesting. You know the first person that's circumcised in the Bible is? It's Abraham and Ishmael. You know the covenant of circumcision, you know who's given to? Ishmael. And you know what? Who's called the circumcision over and over in the Bible? The Jews. You know what they said about Ishmael? He's going to beget 12 princes. And you know what the children of Israel are known for? Having the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they says, oh, he's a wild man. That's about Ishmael. That's about the Arabs. But you know what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2? That he's contrary to all men. And you know what he's talking about? The Jews. You know who the Bible's really talking about? You know who Ishmael really is? It's the Jews. The Jews are Ishmael. And it's so funny that all these Christian Zionists out there are just like, we got to stand with Israel against Ishmael. And I'm like, you're right. So you're going to start standing with the new IFB against the Jews. Well, that's not what they meant. We don't like them. We don't like these replacement theology people. Oh, we don't believe in replacement theology. Okay, what do you call it if you have a plant and you break off a branch and then you get a new branch and you put it on that old broken branch and you replace it? What would you call that? That sounds like replacement theology. Where you take an old Jew that doesn't believe and rip him off, throw him away, and you get a new Gentile, and you grab him, and you stick him into that plant, and you graft him in. Sounds like he replaced that old Jew, didn't he? Oh, replaced with the old Jew. Oh! It's just what the Bible teaches, folks. You know what it doesn't teach? That Ivanka Trump getting married to Jared Kushner is now the wife of God. That's weird. Okay? And how do they reconcile this kind of stuff? It just doesn't even make sense. You know, in John chapter 4, I'm not going there either, but this is a great point. You know, Jesus told her that there's coming a time when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem anymore. And, you know, I've noticed there's a lot of these, like, Torah-observing Christians. some guy like Jim Stanley or something, or Staley. He's like this big proponent of keeping the Sabbath. And he's like talking about how we need to keep the Sabbath. And this one, he did like a debate, and this guy's like, so are you going to make a journey to Jerusalem this year and do the Passover? And he's like, well, we don't have the temple. And he's like, well, what if we had the temple? Well, then I would do it. So this is why you see all these Christians. They want to build the temple so they can go back over there and offer more blasphemous sacrifices. The Judaizers of Galatians who are not saved. I'm afraid of you, Jim. Sounds like you're not even saved. Why are you trying to bring us back into the law? The law is done away. It's fulfilled. It's abolished. Get over it. The new covenant's better. It's bacon. I mean, why? If someone's trying to take you away from bacon, you know it's satanic, okay? God said that that creature is blessed when I pray for it and I sanctify it with the word of God in prayer. You know what? Praise God for bacon. And you know what? We're bacon. You know, we're the bacon that got redeemed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Praise God for that. So I just want to recap. Point number one, the land belongs to Christ. Point number two, the Old Testament is fulfilled. Point number three, the heirs of the land are believers, which we established here just now, that we were the children of the free. And number four, stop supporting the building of any satanic temple. It's like, oh, well, let's get the Dome of the Rock off there, that satanic symbol, and bring the Antichrist temple in. Like, look, they're both satanic. You know, I'm not pro-Dome of the Rock. I'm not pro-Islam. But, you know, I'm also not pro-Judaism. I'm not, like, so excited about getting my satanic temple on there versus yours or something. It's like they're both... Let's just stop endorsing satanic religions and preach the gospel. Why wouldn't our philosophy be like, hey, let's preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Muslims? To both of them. They both need the gospel. And you know what I've noticed is that Zionists... We don't preach the gospel to Zionists or to the Jews because they're already saved, they're already the wife. And we don't preach the gospel to the Muslims because they're just so evil and so rat. Let's just make their land a parking lot for your shopping mall, probably, right? That Simon owns. The Simon Shopping Center. It's because it's a Jew owns it, okay, folks? I don't know if you got that. Yeah. Well, I'm shocked that they want to get rid of the Gaza Strip and turn it into a parking lot with a shopping mall, you know? And then Christians will come there and buy their little trinkets. Yeah. But, you know, instead of trying to kill all the Muslims, why don't we preach them the gospel? And instead of giving money to the Jews to build their temple, why don't we tell them, hey, you don't need that temple, and preach them the gospel? You know, this is the real Christian viewpoint. And stop, you know, why preach a sermon like this? Well, I want you to stop getting sucked into racism. This Zionism is a racist doctrine. People always talk about how we're racist because we don't support Israel. It's like, no, you by being a Zionist are racist. We're not the racist ones here. And look, there's been so many things online said about just destroying and killing like all Palestinians and all these Muslims and whatever. And I'm thinking like, if just one person said the opposite with Jews, it's like they'd be in prison already or killed or whatever. I mean, it's just like, and canceled so hard. The double standard's high, folks. And it shouldn't be among Christians that we are giving into this double standard. And I've been there, I've seen it, I've heard it, I've been sympathetic to these views of like, let's just bomb them all, you know. And it's like, but that's a wicked attitude. Just like the Jews wanted to just burn all the Samaritans, you know, just nuke them. Just like Jonah, Ninevites, nuke them. Jonah was the first Zionist, okay, and he was really disappointed that God didn't want to nuke all the Ninevites. Oh, these people are violent. Well, yeah, Muslims are pretty violent. They can be pretty violent, can't they? But you know what? We should still preach them the gospel. And, you know, let's be real. If you run into a door and it's either a Muslim or a Jew, which one's more likely to get saved? Not neither. But none of you all have actually knocked on these doors, apparently. No, just kidding. It's probably still more likely to get a Muslim. Now, I've gotten a few Muslim children saved that weren't that Muslim. I've never gotten a Jew saved that I can remember. But I've met people that their mother was Jewish, so by the technical definition, they'd be a Jew, and they're a saved Christian. And I don't hate that person. I'm not mad at that person. I like that person. That person's my brother in Christ, okay? But you know who's not my brother in Christ? A guy wearing pigtails, spitting on Christians, wanting to build the Antichrist temple. Oh, you speak so mad about the Jews.
Well, let's see what Paul said. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 45, all right? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, you're the wife of God, you don't need anything. Oh, that was the Message, sorry. Here's the King James. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Oh, these Jews, they're already saved. They already have their covenant. They're already good. No. Paul said, hey, you're unworthy of everlasting life. Wow, that's harsh. That's Bible. That's the reality. You say, what message do you have to the Jew? Get saved now before you prove yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Like George Soros or Klaus Schwab or some of these other freaks. You know, many of them have already proved themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They hate the God of the Bible. They hate Jesus Christ and they spit on his name. These blasphemous rabbis. Why would I want to give money to these people? It just doesn't make sense, folks. And look, I'm not of the opinion that every single Jew that's unsaved is a reprobate or is a minister of the devil, okay? I think that there's plenty of people that are just raised Jewish and that's just what they think, that's how they are. There's some people that are raised Jewish and kind of reject it and they're kind of secular. Obviously, they've been taught a very satanic religion and it's kind of evidenced in their lives by being a lover of money and doing a lot of wicked things. They kind of have a weird view on life. But, you know, atheists have weird views on life and they're really dangerous. And I think people being taught Judaism are very dangerous. But you know what? We shouldn't have this mentality that every person that's physically Jewish is like a wicked, evil person. You know, that's a bad mentality. And people accuse us of being Nazis all day long. But you know what? I'm still not a Nazi. I still don't like Adolf Hitler. I'm still not looking to eradicate every physical descendant of the race Jew, which I don't even think that exists personally. But you know what? I am going to be 100% against the religion of Judaism. And many of those people are reprobate. And we need to be woken up on this issue. Because you will not hear this anywhere else. There is not anywhere else that's going to say this. And the few places you might hear it, it'll sound more like Hitler a little bit, okay? The only people that typically talk about this are usually like neo-Nazi, like crazy people. Okay, let's get to the biblical perspective. We're not trying to eradicate them. We're trying to preach them the gospel. Okay, and when they prove themselves unworthy of everlasting life, we move on to the next one. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much for allowing us to be grafted in as wild olive plants and wild olive trees. And I pray that you would just help us to have the right mentality towards the lost, whether they be Jew, Gentile, Ishmael, red, yellow, black, and white. We don't care. We want to get them all saved. And I pray that we wouldn't have a heart that's hardened against bad people, that we want them to be saved too, that we wouldn't be like Jonah wishing all the Ninevites to just die and be destroyed, and that we wouldn't support some kind of a satanic religion, that we would help Christians wake up and realize that they're a Christian, that that land belongs to Jesus, that we're just sojourners and strangers. And I pray that you would help us to have a biblical mindset when it comes to these issues so we won't be carried away into weird false doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, everyone. For our last song, we're going to go to 216, Surely Goodness and Mercy. 216, Surely Goodness and Mercy. Song 216, Surely Goodness and Mercy. A pilgrim was I and a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me. And now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall of my life. Sure.
all together right here.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
Singing. Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.